John chapter number 3, please. John chapter number 3. Thank Pastor for that introduction. I have been involved in many ministries. Oh yeah, that's right. All the kids are going. There you go. It's always encouraging for a preacher when he gets up and a bunch of people leave. But I know that this is children's church, so I'm okay with that. As Pastor was saying, I have been involved in quite a few ministries. I helped start a church in California City, California. I was on staff at Ambassador Baptist College for many years. I've gone in evangelism. I have had the privilege to work overseas in a missions work as well. And I have not yet pastored a church myself, and maybe that's the next step. I don't know. But I am so thankful to have the opportunity to be with you folks here. We are back at the Calvary Baptist Church in Huntsville, Alabama. And there's a member there, or there are members there that you might know. They are the Kennedys. And before we came, Pastor Kennedy said, hey, let the folks there at Marquette know that we love them, that we said hello. So, hello, per Pastor Kennedy. And he knows that I like to run. And I am preparing, actually, for a marathon. And so he's been coming up to me and saying, hey, Brother Dave, I just want you to know I've started running again. And my goal is to get 3 miles under 30 minutes. And so he would tell me how he did. And the next time I got it almost under 30 minutes, Brother Dave. And just the last time he said, oh, I did it. I did it. I was under 9 minutes for 2 miles, and then I tanked. And then he said, but I was under 30 minutes. And so he told me to challenge any of you, if you can do 3 miles under 30 minutes, let him know, okay? So get out there and run 3 miles, and if you can get under 30 minutes, he will give you $20 for the love offering tonight. No, I'm just kidding. That was not really a challenge. That's just evangelistically speaking. God will forgive me for that later on. But he does say hello. That's the true part. He wanted to let you know that he loves you folks, and he said that give them our love, and that we said hello. So there he is. John chapter number 3. It's on page 1117, if you're right with God, and in a Scofield reference Bible. But anyway, John chapter number 3. The passage that I asked Pastor to read was verses 14 through 21. But this morning I want to really focus on a passage that God used in my own heart to change my life. And it's probably the most well-known verse in Scripture. And so if you're able to, please stand as we read and focus on John chapter 3, verse number 16. If you can say it with me, and you haven't already quoted in the King James Version, would you quote it with me? John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Let's bow our heads and ask God to bless this time. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you so much for the love that you've demonstrated to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that if there's somebody here this morning who does not know Christ as their personal Savior, I pray that this day would be their day of salvation. And Lord, for those of us who have this relationship, those of us who have come to know Christ personally, Lord, I pray that we would never lose sight of the cross. I pray that it would be our motivation every day that we wake up. I pray that it would be the reason why we live. It is the reason why you kept us here on earth. It's to show others of what you have done for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would have your will and way in this message this morning, and we'll give you the glory and praise for it all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever bought something for someone and you thought, oh, this is the perfect gift. This is the best gift ever. You ever done that? I can remember when it was my wife and I's very first anniversary, Mother's Day. And she was with child, so I thought, you know, she's already a mother, even before this child is born, because she's taking care of me, you know. my wife, if you remember from the last time I was here, she grew up Mormon. And she came out of Mormonism, And one of the things that Mormons do not do is they don't drink tea. Well, I grew up drinking tea. I grew up drinking sweet tea. I mean that sweet southern tea. You know, that tea is so sweet, it'll make you pucker and you're like wired for a long time. You know, those of you up here, you Yankees don't know how to make tea. You know, but the Southerners, they know how to make tea. And so I would make my tea just like the Southern tea. And she didn't know how to make tea. And so I had to teach her how to do it. You take the pot. You take six of those Lipton tea bags and you let it water boil and you put those tea bags in there, let it sit for a couple hours, and then you get some sugar and you get six scoops of those you know, Kool-Aid scoops or six scoops of sugar in that gallon pitcher, you know, and then you put that tea in there and fill it up with water and then stir it up, and that's the way to make real sweet tea. Well, she didn't know that. She'd never drank tea before in her entire life. And so she had to learn how to do this. And she didn't even like tea. She wouldn't drink tea. And then I thought, you know what? I got something for her. This will be great. On Mother's Day, I got her this present I thought was the best present ever. And so I built it all up. I wrapped it myself as any man could wrap, you know, and I had it all ready with a card on top of it on Mother's Day that Sunday after she got ready for church before we were leaving. I said, "You got to open this. This is so exciting. This is great. This is wonderful." And so she took the card and she read it and said, "Oh, Dave, that's great, wonderful." She gave me a hug and I said, "Oh, you're going to love this. This is the greatest present ever." And she opened it up. She looked at the box and her face went like this. Because she opened up a Mr. Coffee iced tea maker. And I said, "This is perfect. See, you don't even have to do all that boiling anymore. You can put the tea in the little thing up there, and you can put water in it. Just put that thing in there, and it'll make the tea all on its own. You don't have to worry about how much water and everything. Just do the sugar and the thing in the gallon jar, pitcher, and that way you can have all that tea made perfectly for me." Well, you know, she did the right thing. She took that Mr. Coffee iced tea maker back to the store, got her money for it, bought whatever she wanted and everything. But, you know, I thought this was the perfect gift. And we come up with things and we think they're perfect gifts, but they may not necessarily be the perfect gift. Well, here in this passage, ladies and gentlemen, I firmly believe that God has provided for us perfect gifts straight out of this passage of Scripture. There's no better gift you will ever have than eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I just want to share some things from this passage that what God has given to us. You see, before we were saved, we didn't view Jesus Christ as a perfect gift. As a matter of fact, He's an unwanted gift. We're told in Isaiah 53 verse number 2, 53 verse number 2, that He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. John 1:11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Unsaved people, when I was unsaved, I didn't want Jesus Christ. He didn't mean anything to me. But when I came to the understanding that I was a sinner and could not save myself, and that my result of my sin was to spend eternity in hell, and that's what I deserved, and I knew that I couldn't do anything on my own, and I came to the understanding of this verse. God used this verse in my heart and in my life. March 17th, 1990, in my apartment room in Pisa, Italy, I saw what God's gift was for me. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I want to offer these same gifts to you. First thing I want you to see is this. From this passage, I'd like for you to see God's perfect, precious gift of His absolute love. God's precious, perfect gift of His absolute love. Look there in that verse. It says, "For God so loved the world." Now, that word "so" is a small two-letter word, but it is it has great big significance in this verse because it shows us how much God really loved us. You see, that word "so" is an adjective, and it modifies that word "love," and it magnifies, it makes it even greater. You see, He didn't just love us, He so loved the world. And when you add that word so to something, it makes it even greater and it makes it magnified. For instance, there are times when my kids have been in trouble, but there were times when my kids were so in trouble. Ever been there? And this morning I sent a text message to my wife and I said, "Hey sweetheart, I so loved you." I so love you still. And she wanted me there. There's something that's happening at church and she wanted me there and I wasn't because I'm up here. And she said, "Well, you so owe me today." I'm like, "Yes, I know. I know." That word "so" magnifies the word that it modifies, right? Well, God so loved the world. How did He love us? Well, let me give you several ways. And this is not exhaustive, but here are some ways that God has so loved us. Number one, God's love for you and for me is unconditional. You see, there's nothing that you and I have to do in order for God to love us. God loves us no matter what. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse number 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." 1 John chapter 4, verse number 19. We love Him because He first loved us. God loves you the same now as He did before the world was created. And God didn't love just a certain color of people. He loves all colors. He doesn't love just the black or the white or the green or the orange or the purple with polka dots. He loves everybody. For God so loved the world. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear. The sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. If you're here today, maybe you're going through something in your life and you think nobody loves you. There is someone who loves you, and that's God Almighty. I can remember one time when I was in Bible college, just starting out. We lived in this apartment complex, and it was, though I didn't know this, but it was the worst apartment complex in Shelby, North Carolina. I was working in this cloth mill, and during one of the break times, some of the people came up to me and said, "Hey, you're the new guy here. What are you doing here?" I said, "I'm going to Bible college at Ambassador Baptist College." And they said, "Well, where do you live? If you're new here, where are you staying?" And I said, "Oh, I'm staying at Ramblewood Apartments." All these people went, "What? What are you doing there? Do you have any kids, a wife?" I said, "Yeah, I'm married, and my son is 4 months old." They said, "Do you have a wife and a little boy?" And this was third shift from 10 o'clock to 6 in the morning. They said, "Why did you move there? The Ramblewood Apartments are the worst apartment complex in Shelby, North Carolina." I said, "I moved there because it was cheap. Come on, you know." Well, one day I was getting my mail and at the mailbox, and I got the combination open and everything and got my mail. And I was walking down to my apartment through the parking lot, and this little tiny black boy came up to me. And he chased me down. He said, Hey, mister. I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Hey, man, say something in Chinese." I said, "Well, what's your name?" He said, "My name's Jaquil." I'm like, "Oh, that's a pretty neat name." I said, "Well, Jaquil, I'm from the Philippines." He said, "Man, I don't care what part of China you're from. Just say something in Chinese." I said, "Well, I'm not Chinese." I said, I'm from the Philippines. It's a country. And in my language, my native language, we speak not Chinese. And so here's what I want to do. I want to teach you something in my native tongue, Tagalog. Okay, can you do that?" And he said, "Oh, sure, man." I said, "Okay, I want you to say this with me." I said, "Say mahal. Can you try that? Mahal. Mahal." I said, "Say mahal, Jaquil." He said, "Mahal." I said, "Say kita. Can you try that? Kita." All right? He said, "Kita." I said, "It's mahal kita." And I said, "I want you to go home and tell your mom mahal kita." He said, "All right, but what's that mean?" I said, "Mahal kita in my native tongue, Tagalog, means I love you." He went, "I ain't gonna do that, man." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because my mama don't love me. And I don't love my mama." I said, "Why do you say that?" He said, "Because my mama kicks me out of the house all the time. That's why I'm out here." I said, "Well, what about your dad? Can you say mahal kita to your daddy?" He said, "I don't even know who my daddy is." This is a second grade boy in Shelby, North Carolina. Ladies and gentlemen, there are people out there who feel like there's nobody that loves them. But let me tell you this right now, there's a an individual whose love surpasses any language. And He has said to us in His Word, I love you. God Almighty loves you. And you may be here today, you don't think anybody loves you, but let me tell you, God's love for you is unconditional. You don't have to do anything to work for it. You don't have to do anything to deserve it. God's love is unconditional. Just the fact that you have breath and a heartbeat qualifies you for the love of God. Not only is God's love unconditional, but I want you to understand that God's love is also undeserved. The Bible tells us that because of our sin, you and I deserve to spend eternity in hell. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I've had people say, well, you know what? I'll become a Christian once I get my heart right with God. You don't have to get your heart right with God for God to love you. Just the fact that you are here qualifies you for the love of God. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. God's love for you is undeserved. And then number three, God's love for us. This precious, perfect love is unbreakable. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love will never grow faint, nor will it ever grow weak. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. You know what? For me, growing up, it was hard for me to understand that kind of love that never breaks. I grew up unsaved. I grew up in the world. I grew up in the same worldly dating scene as others. That you pass from one person to the other person to the other. And dating was like, who are you going to date this next week? Or who's going to break up with you? Or are you going to break up with that person? And I can remember when I was finally involved in a long-term relationship with Charlotte, who is now my wife. When we were first dating, I can remember I came over to her house to pick her up for lunch. And we had been dating for about a year, and I picked her up for lunch, and there were some Mormon missionaries that were at her house with her mom and dad. And I was introduced to them, and she was sitting on the couch with this Mormon missionary who was probably 2 or 3 years older than she was. And man, he was a good-looking fella. And we went and I had lunch with these guys, with these Mormon missionaries. I was unsaved, and I remember my father-in-law, or her dad at the time, said, well, we're going to have a picnic after work this afternoon, this evening around 6 o'clock. If you want to meet us over here at this park, we're going to have a picnic. And said, okay. And so I showed up after work at this picnic, and there I saw my girlfriend playing catch with a softball in the glove with this good-looking Mormon missionary. She was sitting with him when I came there at the house. Now she's spending time with him. And when we ate, she sat next to me and next to this guy. And you know how we guys are. I got a little jealous. Okay? That's just what happened. And so the next day, I had lunch with her. And we were back taking her over to her workplace. And she was riding in the car with me. And I said, Charlotte, I have to ask you this question. I said, is that Mormon missionary better looking than I am? I shouldn't have asked that, but I did. And she said, yeah, and just kept on going. What? I was so hot, I stopped the car. I said, get out, you know, and I literally kicked her out of my car. Made her walk the rest of the way to work. I was so mad. I can't believe that here you just met this guy and now you think he's better looking than I. What, are you going to break up with me? We've been dating for a year. Now you're going to break up with me? Well, after work, we were getting ready to play softball, and because we play a lot of softball there in Italy, and her mom and dad were watching in the bleachers, and I was up there waiting for our game to start, and here she came walking up, sat down with her parents, not next to me. She sat with her parents, didn't even acknowledge me. I thought, oh, here he goes. Here we go. She's going to break up with me. She didn't love me. So I thought, you know, she probably is more in tune with this Mormon guy because she's Mormon, he's Mormon, I'm not, you know, and so that's probably better for everything anyway. And so I called her over and said, Charlotte, listen, I'm sorry for kicking you out of my car. That was wrong. I said, let me tell you, if you'd rather date this guy, I know you said he's better looking and you guys are Mormon and everything. If you'd rather date him, that's fine. I get it. I'm good with that. She said this to me. She said, Dave, it doesn't matter what a guy looks like. It doesn't matter if he's Mormon. She said, I have a relationship with you. I love you and just you. I can't believe you would think of that of me. Ouch. And you know, from that point on, I have never doubted the love of my wife. And as strong as her love has been for me, God's love is even stronger. His love will never, ever end. His love is unbreakable. No man, no angel, nor height, nor depth, nor anything, no power can separate us from the love of God. It is unbreakable. What a precious, perfect gift. Not only do we see the precious, perfect gift of His absolute love, but secondly, I want you to see His precious, perfect gift of the accepted payment for sin. It says there in verse number 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Many people try to offer sacrifices of good works in order to get to heaven. Many people try to pray with rosary beads. Some try baptism. Some hope that the church membership will get them there. Some try their moral goodness. They'll go on mission trips. They don't lie. They don't cheat. They don't smoke. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 8 through 10 makes it very clear above when He said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin. Thou wouldest not. Neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ for all. You see, ladies and gentlemen, all these sacrifices of works that we think are going to be acceptable to God are not good enough as a payment for our sin. It's only what Jesus Christ has done on the cross of Calvary that is acceptable payment for sin. And because we have sinned, and because God's holiness must manifest itself against sin, but God's holiness must also make the provision for the payment of sin, this payment is so heavy, it's so overwhelming in eternal blazing flames that we are incapable of ourselves to satisfy God's fury upon our crimes against Him. The only possible way for us to be reconciled to God is for an atonement to be made. Therefore, God demonstrated His holy love and matchless grace to provide the pardon for our sins. And this payment contains two aspects. Number one, this payment is of necessity to the conformity of His holiness. In Psalm 103, verse number 8, the Bible says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. To allow man to suffer his wrath without showing a measure of his love and compassion is a deformity to the holy character of God. If God had refrained from providing the necessary payment, He would have been nothing more than a vindictive, vengeful, and hateful God. However, Psalm 77, verse number 9 says, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? The answer is a resounding no. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. For God to delight in the death of the wicked is for God to delight in the death of His holiness. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Psalm 116, verse number 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. To hold back His provision for our sin debt, would only mar his purity and injure his holiness. Therefore, it is by necessity to the conformity of his inherent holiness that he provide the payment for sin. Secondly, I want you to understand that this payment must also be of equality to his holiness. R.A. Torrey said, "There is no forgiveness without atonement. Sin must be covered from the holy gaze of God, and nothing will cover it but blood." Why did God have to be the one to make this payment? Well, let me give you several reasons. Number one, God had to be the one to make this payment because man's moral efforts are futile for the payment of sin. Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he loved us by washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Our inherent sinfulness automatically disqualifies our payment for sin because the payment of sin must be a perfect payment. And we are disqualified. Secondly, it's not only possible for man's morality to pay for his sin debt, but the Old Testament sacrifices were also incapable for paying our sin debt. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Through the course of time, the Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices and offerings became polluted, and they were no longer a sweet fragrance to God. The offerings of bulls and goats wield no more power for the payment of sin than the most innocent human being wields the power to pay for his own sin debt. So not only is man's efforts incapable for the payment of sin, and not only are the Old Testament sacrifices not sufficient for paying for sin, but number three, even the most moral angels could not atone for man's sin. Though an angel from heaven would give of himself to pay for our sin debt, the finiteness of his being and the meagerness of his holiness compared to God's holiness cannot remotely accomplish such an invincible task. Nothing short of absolute, unadulterated, pure, eternal, holy, perfect payment is sufficient to pay for our debt. Therefore, the only qualified offering, the only acceptable payment to God for the atonement of man's sin is the one that is equal to the proportion of God's holiness. And the person sent and appointed by God to make such a payment, to take care of such a great debt, is the one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above all names. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, my dear friends, it was the red, royal blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross that made the full atonement of the sins of the world. Someone may ask, why must it be Jesus? Why could it not have been someone else or something else? Simple, the payment of sin must be proportionate to the holiness of God, and Jesus is the God-man whose holiness, whose righteousness, whose infiniteness equals that of God's. And Christ's utter fulfillment of the law satisfied the wrath of God upon sin. Romans chapter 3, verse number 25. "It is Jesus whom God has set forth to be a propitiation," or the satisfaction, "through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." The holiness of God was never more beautiful than when God the Son, clothed in humanity, was marred on the tree for the weight of our sin. Are you aware what Jesus Christ truly has done for you and for me? Jesus Christ allowed himself to be taken there at the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't have to go. He could have called 10,000 angels. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us in John chapter number 20 that when the men came to take him, and Jesus said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." That word "he" is in italics, when in all reality he said, "I am," which is a reference to Jehovah. He said, "I am he." Those men were thrown backwards on the ground just by his own words. Peter tried to change the situation when the centurion, the high priest's servant, came and went to take Jesus Christ. Peter took a dagger and he went to cut off that guy's head. I firmly believe that Malchus, the high priest servant, ducked and his ear was cut off. Do you remember what Jesus did? Jesus took that servant's ear and he put it right back on him and he healed him. And he said to Peter, "Know ye not that I can call a legion of angels?" He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but he didn't. He allowed himself to be taken for your sin and for my sin. He made his face like a flint to Jerusalem so that he might die for the sins of the world. Do you understand what happened there in the crucifixion and the scourging of Jesus Christ and the suffering that he went through? According to Jewish law, a Jew is not allowed to be scourged more than 40 stripes. So what the Jews would do is they would take their victims and they would tie their victims by the wrists with rope and their ankles by rope, and they would pull them so that they were spread eagle, and they would strip that person completely bare. They would take a whip that has a single strand of leather, and they would whip him 13 times over on the left side, 13 times over on the right side, and 13 times down the middle. Now, 13 plus 13 plus 13 equals what? 39, one stripe short of the law. And the Jews did that in order to show a measure of grace and to make sure that they did not break the law. That's how Jews scourged other Jews. But Jesus was not scourged according to Jewish law. He was scourged according to the Roman law. And the Romans were the master torturers of their day. And what they would do is they would take their victim and they would tie their hands together like this with a rope and pull that rope through a ring that was on a stake or on a post and pull it down so that person's face was up against that post. And they would be barely touching the ground with their toes. Again, they would be stripped completely bare so that their back was nice and tight. And these Romans would take this torture device called a flagrum or flagellum. And it had 9 strands of leather on it, and it was often nicknamed the cat of 9 tails. On these strands of leather were woven balls of lead so that when the balls of lead hit that person's back, it would cause bruising so that the bleeding would start quickly. But in these balls of lead were woven pieces of sheep bone, nail, or glass so that when it made contact with the person's skin, it would latch itself like barbed wire or fish hook. And they would whip that thing across that person's back and it would make itself around to the front and latch itself to the front so that they would catch on to the chest. And they would rip it across that person's back. And if they did that one time, it would put 9 stripes upon his back. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 52 verses 13 through 15 that Jesus Christ was scourged more than any man. No human being was beaten and scourged like Jesus Christ has ever been beaten. The scholars tell us that his back was so riveted, was so shredded that you could see his organs from the backside. And every drop of blood that fell from the back of Jesus Christ, God was saying, "I love you. Your soul is precious to me." And when God the Father saw that, he was saying, "That's a sweet fragrance. I'm satisfied." And then they took this purple robe, after they scourged him, they took this purple robe and they placed it on his back. The robe began to seep up the blood. They took Judean thorns that are 6 to 8 inches long and hard as nails, and they wove them into a crown and they placed it upon his head. They put a reed in his hand to mock him having a false scepter. They took that reed and they slammed that crown of thorns upon his head. And when that happened, it sliced all across his brow. And every drop of blood that came down the beaten, dusty face of Jesus, he was saying, "I love you. Your soul is precious to me." And he was satisfying the wrath of God. And then they took a cross piece that weighed 125 plus pounds and made him walk the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, about a quarter mile to Calvary. And every drop of blood that fell on that dusty road, Jesus was saying, "I love you. Your soul is precious to me." And then they took him and they laid that cross piece down and they took 9 to 10 inch square rusted nails and they nailed his hands to the cross piece. They took his feet. Some say that it was on top of each other. Some say that it was sideways and he was nailed through the heel. No matter what, his feet were nailed to the cross and they raised him up and dropped that cross into a hole. And when that happened, his body shook and shuddered and the weight of the cross and the weight of his body was such that it caused all his bones to come out of joint. Psalm 22, The Bible tells us that all his bones stared up at him. Pain shot up the body of Jesus Christ. But the red, royal, sinless, spotless, pure, holy, life-saving, life-giving blood of the Son of God rained down upon man. And every drop of blood that trickled down that splintered old rugged cross, Jesus was saying, I love you. Your soul is precious to me. And when he hung there naked and bleeding, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when he said, Tetelestai, it is finished, he was saying, salvation is complete. And it was, I believe, at that point that God said, the payment is done. I am satisfied. Paid in full. What love? Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. It is of necessity that it was Jesus Christ, the one to stand in the balance, because he himself declared, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must a Son of Man be lifted up. It's not an angel, not a sacrifice, not a mere mortal that is to be a sufficient payment, but it is the Son of God that must be lifted up. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness placed upon the individual whose trust is in the shed blood of the Lamb is the only way man can ever be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, for he, that is God, hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. Jesus who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The only payment that God accepts is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the beauty of what happened is this, that Jesus Christ did not stay dead. He rose from the grave. And because Jesus paid it all, and he saved us to the uttermost, therefore I can honestly sing with my whole heart and with my whole soul, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Can you say that today? You see, we've seen God's precious, perfect gift of his absolute love. We've seen God's precious, perfect gift of the accepted payment for sin. Number three, I want you to see from John 3:16, God's precious, perfect gift of the availability of salvation to all men. It says there in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. That word whosoever means everyone. It doesn't mean only a certain group. It doesn't mean a certain select elect. You see, anyone who theologically tiptoes through tulips will end up coming out garlic. That's all I have to say about that. Now, notice the language that God uses that makes it clear that salvation is for everybody. Isaiah 55, verse number 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that is that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever believeth in him. Anyone can believe in Jesus Christ. That word believe literally means to trust, depend, have full confidence. It's having absolute confidence in Jesus Christ that he's the one who died on the cross for your sake. He's the one who satisfied the payment. He's the one who was buried and he rose again from the dead 3 days later. All these other religious leaders who started all these different isms and schisms and cults are dead and are still in the grave. Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon Church, is dead and still in the grave. Charles Taze Russell, who started the Jehovah's Witness movement, is dead and is still in the grave. Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy and how many other Southern last names she has is dead and is still in the grave. But let me tell you this right now. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? Right here. He lives within my heart. Some people will say, well, how do I know that's true? How do I know that God is real? How do I know that Jesus actually did that? Well, Jesus is an actual historical individual. I mean, he is so significant in the history of mankind that he split time in half. B.C., A.D. And that's the calendar by which we go. You see, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is a historical figure, and by faith, the Word of God has made it very clear that He rose from the grave, and it was even seen by over 500 people. And let me tell you this right now, the best testimony that Jesus Christ is real is by the changed life of the individual. Have you trusted Christ to be your personal Savior? Salvation is available to you. Not only do we see His perfect, precious gift of His absolute love, and the perfect, precious gift of His acceptable sacrifice, and His precious, perfect gift of the availability to all men. But I close with number four. I want you to see God's precious, perfect gift of the assurance of heaven. He says in verse number 16 that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That phrase, should not perish, means you'll not spend eternity in hell. You'll not be separated from God. 1 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a one-time deal. It happens like a period punctuating the end of a sentence. It's done no more. And when He cried, it is finished, He didn't mean He needed somebody else's help. He said it was done. Completely. And it goes on to say, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting means exactly that. Everlasting. My wife and I were in a Christian school doing another spiritual emphasis week at a Christian school last year. And at the end of the service, I gave an invitation, and this young girl came forward, and my wife went to deal with her. And her name was Alexis. And my wife gave her the plan of salvation and gave her John 3:16, and she said, Alexis, do you want to trust Christ as your personal Savior? She said, well, I don't know, because what if I sin again? And my wife said, well, Alexis, what does this word everlasting mean in John 3:16? She said, let me read it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How long is everlasting? And Alexis said, well, that's forever. She said, does it say at the end of that verse, until somebody sins again? And Alexis said, no. My wife said, does it say, shall have everlasting life until you disobey? Alexis said, no. She said, what is that at the end of the word life? And Alexis said, period. And my wife said, that's exactly right. He will give you everlasting life, period. You don't have to think anything more or less. You're saved forever. It's a one-time deal. And so she said, Alexis, would you like to trust Christ as your Savior? Alexis said, yes, I would. And Alexis bowed her head and asked Jesus Christ to save her that day. Afterwards, my wife, you know, she wanted to make sure that Alexis understood. She said, Alexis, if you were to die today, are you sure you'd spend eternity in heaven? Alexis said, sure, I know I will. She said, Alexis, how do you know? And Alexis said, well, because Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. And if I trusted in Him, which I just did, I have everlasting life, period. Just like that. And you know, it's that simple, ladies and gentlemen. You trust Christ as your personal Savior, you have everlasting life, period. No need to add, no need to take away. You can have absolute assurance that what God has said in His Word is the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. I can present you with these gifts, but these gifts do not belong to you until you receive Christ to be your own personal Savior. They can be set up here, but until you receive them for yourself, you're still dying and end up in hell. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse number 12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Simply receive Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior and you can become a child of God. Isaiah 65 verse 24 says, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." Romans 10, 9 and 10, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, these gifts are offered to you. Let me close with this illustration. There was a Mercedes-Benz spokesman who showed a commercial of the Mercedes-Benz crashing into a cement wall. After the commercial, a reporter went up to the Mercedes-Benz spokesman and he said, "Why is it that Mercedes-Benz is not enforcing their patent on the energy-absorbing body, which is being duplicated by other competitive car companies because of its high rate of success? Don't you want to monopolize that and make more money?" The Mercedes-Benz spokesman said this, "Well, you know, some things in life are a gift that are just too precious to keep for yourself." Ladies and gentlemen, that's a life-saving body of the Mercedes-Benz vehicle. But there is a life-saving God who is too precious to keep for yourself. Do you share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you kept your eyes on the cross, or has it become dim? You see, ladies and gentlemen, the more you love Jesus, the more you spend time with Him, the more you're going to want to share the gospel. Do you share this precious gift? Let's bow our heads in prayer. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'd like to ask you a simple question. How many of you would say today that if you were to stand before God, you know without a shadow of a doubt, you spend eternity with Him? Because there was a time in your life where you saw yourself as a hell-bound sinner and could not save yourself, but you trusted Christ to be your personal Savior, and you entered into this personal relationship with Jesus Christ by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross to save you from your sins. And you can give a Bible reason how you know you have that relationship as a child of God with Him.